Good morning. Okay, let's try it again. Good morning. Good. I have taught off and on for a few years, and feel free to interact. This is a Bible study. I hope to go over a particular theme in Scripture this morning and apply it to our lives. Feel free to raise your hand, ask questions. I usually have a whiteboard. I do not have that today, so I may use many hand gestures. I have a lot of material. I woke up this morning to condense it, and I actually added to it. So I'm going to be in a big hurry this morning to try to get through this topic. So pray with me that we can do that. I feel like there's an ending that will be pertinent to all of us in our position as Christians in today's world. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your provision. We're grateful for the things that you have given us through your Son, Christ Jesus. We are grateful for the hope that we have in him. This morning, we are also grateful for the people of God in whom we find strength and grace. And we pray this morning, Father, that you would lighten our path by your word so that we may walk surely and uprightly. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning I'm going to talk to you about the biblical concept of rest. And there is involved in that the idea of Sabbath. And I'm not going to get into the idea of whether or not the church should keep the Sabbath and what that looks like, or whether Jesus is the Sabbath, which I hold that he is. But I want to talk to you specifically this morning about rest. And my text this morning is Matthew 11, 28 through 30. So if you have your Bibles, let's open to that passage. I'm going to go quickly today. I hope not too fast, but I will go quickly. The scripture that we will be reading from and working from this morning says this. This is the word of God. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, just a few general comments. This is a very theologically pregnant passage. There is much in this passage, and it is quite expansive in its comprehension. J.C. Ryle said of it that there are few texts more striking than this in all the Bible. Few that contain so wide and sweeping an invitation. Few that hold out so full and comfortable a promise. Spurgeon himself delivered 12 sermons on this passage and yet said that one could not preach too often from it. He went on to say that there are mines of instruction here. Superficially read, this royal promise has cheered and encouraged tens of thousands. But there is a wealth in which the diligent digger and miner shall alone discover. Its shallows are cool and refreshing for the lambs, but its depths are pearls for which we hope to dive. I hope to dive pretty deep this morning, and I hope I get to the end of the dive within the time frame that I have. Our focus today will be primarily on verse 28, wherein Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There are three points here that I will try to get to this morning for those of you taking notes. First point, this is a distinctly salvific passage. In it, we see the effects of the fall of man and the clear declaration by Christ Jesus of his purpose and mission as second Adam and Messiah Redeemer. Point two, in keeping with the first point, there is an already but not yet aspect to this salvific promise of rest. You understand what I mean by already but not yet? We have a foretaste but have not yet reached the consummation of. And then there is the invitation. An invitation not just to the unbeliever, but especially to those who do believe. One that must be continually reckoned with in our daily lives. Jesus continually tells us, come to me, because you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's keep that in mind today as we go through this. So, point one, the salvific aspect of the phrase, of the verse this morning. And in order to understand it fully, we have to go all the way back to Genesis and the fall and subsequent curse, which is surmised in the phrase, all who labor and are heavy laden. So we go to the first Adam in creation. Genesis tells us that God engaged in his work of creation for 6 days. Then in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, we read that the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. But just prior to that, on the sixth day, God had created man as his vice regent, his image bearer. And he placed him in the garden of God. And the garden of God was in creation. It was a space within creation. That space, or the garden of God, was the tabernacle where God met with man within creation. And man was given two specific tasks. The first one is mentioned in Genesis 1:28, which we call the Adamic Commission. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over everything else God has created. First charge. Second charge, Genesis 2:15. And the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. Okay? Expand the kingdom, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, work and keep the garden. Two charges. The second one is interesting. The word keep here means actually to guard. It's the same word used concerning the duty of the cherubim in Genesis 3:24, who, after the expulsion of man from the garden, were to guard against anything unholy, specifically man, in his fallen state, from returning into the holy place of God. It should also be noted that this phrase, to work and to keep it, is only used elsewhere when referring to Israel serving God and keeping his word, or to the priesthood who kept and guarded the service of the tabernacle. So Adam was to guard and keep the garden of God as its priest. Okay? In these two charges, Adam was given the king-priest function over the creation of God. Again, king to subdue and have dominion over, priest to guard the garden of God and to keep it holy. Together, Adam was to expand the garden of God, or bring God's order to the creation outside of the garden tabernacle, and then maintain priestly guard over that garden as it advanced. Now, most scholars seem to agree that in a probationary period, Adam was to obey the one prohibition placed on him and then accomplish his commission and charge. Upon the accomplishment of that task, or when that work was finished, Adam and his progeny would enter into the seventh day rest of God. There are multiple points to be made here. First, the work given to Adam was kingdom-oriented. This is important to keep in mind. The work that Adam was charged with was kingdom-oriented, to bring all of God's creation under his dominion and to guard over it and protect it as its priest. This work did not include strife, toil, anxiety, and there is no mention of self-provision in the work of Adam. The garden watered itself by design, and food was always readily available. There was no need for clothing. So we didn't have to worry about what we wear. Does that sound familiar? There was no need to build structures or shelters. And since there was no toil, stress, or fear, the work of Adam was, and this was intended, was joyful, fulfilling, and eternal. Also, it should be noted that there are given no indication in Scripture that the decree, that a decree was given to Adam to observe the seventh day rest of God. There is no decree for Adam to do that. That didn't come until Israel became a nation. Okay? So that's also an important point when we start to talk about the Son of God as the second Adam. So in conclusion, Adam was to expand the garden of God or the tabernacle of God on the earth and guard over it until all things were brought under his authority. Then we have the fall. Obviously, however, as we realize almost every moment of our lives, Adam succumbed to the deception of the serpent and ate of the tree of the judicial discerning, thereby failing his probation, which in turn made the accomplishments of his duty and his commission impossible. It would be my contention, and this is just a side note, that although Eve was the one who actually ate of the tree, it was Adam who first failed in his charge. He was to guard the tabernacle of God as a priest and refused to allow anything unholy into the tabernacle of God. Where was the serpent? In the garden. So there's a lot of scholars, G.K. Beale being one of them, that hold to that premise, and I do as well. Nevertheless, the consequences of that failure were and are manifold. To name a few pertinent to our study here, he and Eve became fearful. They were buffeted in mind and pierced in conscience. They lost the peace or rest previously had in their mind, spirit, and heart. They became completely self-conscious and anxiously searched for ways to cover themselves and eventually justify themselves. They were driven from the divine order of the garden into the chaos outside that was not under their dominion. Gone then was the readily available pre-watered food source, the shelter, the walking with God, the communion. So much was lost. And an interesting study, as a side note, if you ever wanted to, is to do a study on humanity as it was driven east out of the garden as man continued to move further and further east away from the garden. That's a fascinating study for those of you that like biblical theology. In being driven out of the garden of God, they were also driven from intimate relationship. They forfeited both their commission and their duty, the latter of which was given to the cherubim. The pictorial manifestation of this is depicted on the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, safeguarded the Holy of Holies. Do you know what was embroidered on that curtain? Two cherubim with flaming swords to guard the entrance into the holy place. So, they also lost the joyful execution of their duty and commission for God. And their work became wearisome tasks of futility in the struggle simply to survive. This latter point is summed up in the following curse issued to Adam in Genesis 3. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In short, Adam lost the rest, the peace of God, both in its immediate implications and in its ultimate goal and promise. In summary then, peace or rest of mind was replaced by fear, stress, and anxiety. Provision went from that which was simply received to that which must be toiled for. Purpose and occupation went from joyful advancing and securing the purposes of God to the struggle for personal survival and the promise of entering the eternal Sabbath rest of God was hopelessly lost. What a sad state. However, this promise is restored. And I'm going to go quickly through this. When God pronounced a curse upon the serpent, there was therein included what is known as the proto-evangelium, which is the first gospel. In Genesis 3:15, where it is declared to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, although there is nothing in Genesis that suggests that this offspring would specifically regain lost rest, we do know by the biblical record that entering the rest of God is in fact synonymous with redemption. Why do we know that? Because in the rest of God, there is no sin. There is no possibility of sin. There is eternal rest. There is no work. And God entered that rest, and he invites us into that rest. And we know that Jesus has gone before us and entered that rest by his death and resurrection. So that is promised to us. It is our final state. We will be in that state where there is no sin. Try to imagine that. Try to imagine what it was like. Not that you're good at resisting sin, but that there is no sin to resist. That the possibility of an impure thought, that the possibility of a self-oriented motivation is no longer there. I can't imagine what that would be like. Truly, it is said that mind eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the thoughts of man. We can't conceive of what that's like. That is our blessed hope. With that in mind, let's briefly trace this rest and the rest of God. And I don't mean the rest of God, I mean his rest through Scripture. The Old Testament, Genesis 2:23, as stated, after God finished his work, he rested on the seventh day, a day that he blessed and made holy. However, notice that there is no mention of there was evening and there was morning in the scriptural record on the seventh day. There are the first 6 days are bracketed or ending with that statement. That is not said in the seventh day. It is then an eternal day. It does not belong then to the created order. It is the eternal state of God in which there is perfect peace, the cessation of all work, and the absolute absence of all things sinful and profane. Like God, this was the ultimate state that Adam was to enter upon the completion of his work, of the work he was to accomplish. Let me read that again. Like God, this was the ultimate state that Adam was to enter upon the completion of the work he was commissioned and charged to accomplish, should he have passed his probationary period. Also, as we have previously stated, there was no ordinance given to Adam to observe this day or to make commemoration of it. God rested after his work was completed. It is apparent that Adam was to rest after his work was completed. After the fall, the Sabbath was not mentioned again until Israel is formed, apparently thereby making it a community or theocratic ordinance. And in that capacity was a capital offense if it was violated. Now, there's a reason why it was made a capital offense. It's because if you violated the Sabbath, you brought sin into a place where sin did not exist. It's symbolically, right? So it would be the same issue as if the priest who was not pure when he went behind the curtain, what would happen to him? He would be struck dead because of impurity. So the idea here carries over into the Sabbath day. For Israel, then, it was to serve the following ways. It was an ordinance of commemoration to remember and to observe God's six-day creation of the universe by resting from work. And just as joy is more than the absence of sorrow, the Sabbath is more than the cessation of labor. Resting in bed all day does not amount to keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath is to be a delight and a joy wherein we celebrate our hope. And I would suggest to you that every time the church comes together, we are to celebrate that Sabbath. It is also a commemoration of being led out of Egypt, out of the Egypt captivity in Deuteronomy 5:15. So the Jewish nation observed the Sabbath also as a reminder that freedom or salvation comes only from God and following Him. In this way, the observation of the Sabbath became a celebration of God's deliverance from slavery and bondage. The theme of the Sabbath, commemorating the rest of God in the here and now and the hope of entering into eternal rest, is pictured in things like the Feast of Booths and the Noahic Flood. Since the former is rather complex, I'm not going to get into it. We will briefly discuss or look at how the story of Noah reflects the Sabbath rest. In that story, scholars believe that the floodwaters represent the chaos of that which is not under the domain of God. And there's a theme of water that goes through the scripture, and it's another fascinating study. The ark itself represents the coming Messiah in whom eight souls entered into by faith. The commission and the duty of those eight people in the ark was to provide service for and to guard the creation that was contained within the ark. Sound familiar? The bringing of those in the ark to rest, the word rest is the same word used in Genesis 2, on Mount Ararat, or the mountain of God. So in short, what we have is a picture of God's chosen people brought through the chaos of this world in Christ Jesus to the eternal rest on the mountain of God. That's the picture that we see in the Noahic flood. So the idea of us entering rest is given to us in pictorial language throughout the Old Testament in many signs, and one of those is the Feast of Booths, and there are others. In the New Testament now, as we move into the New Testament, there are 36 references, 37 if you count John saying that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. There's a debate there. I don't hold to it, but so I say there are 36. Most have to do with what individuals did on the Sabbath day. And they went into the tabernacle. And they took a Sabbath, they went a Sabbath day walk. And as their custom, they taught in the temple on the Sabbath. Six, however, have to do with Jesus actually being accused of violating the Sabbath in the Gospels. However, there are multiple passages throughout the New Testament that speak of the rest and peace of God found in Christ Jesus. We are immediately introduced then in the New Testament to the promised Messiah, the offspring of the woman in Genesis 3:15. The one whom Paul refers to as the second Adam. It is the second Adam that came to redeem all that was lost by the first. Consider the following. He succeeded in enduring his probation period in the wilderness, where he did not succumb to the three temptations of Lucifer. And by the way, those three temptations are a successful resistance that Israel failed to do in Deuteronomy, and they are actually listed in Deuteronomy 8:3, 6:16, and 6:13. And by the way, Israel was called what? the Son of God. So where previous sons had failed in their probation, Jesus succeeded. He is the Redeemer of that which was lost. After this, he began to execute his dominion over the created order. What did he do? He walked on water. He turned water into wine. He filled the nets of the disciples after they fished all night or toiled in futility. He succeeded in guarding the temple of God by driving out the money changers from the temple. Another thing that Adam failed to do. He extended the redeemed Adamic commission that he was constantly engaged in by saying to his disciples in Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples. And because of his sinless life and his redemption of Adam's failure, he was able to declare himself the partaker of both the special trees in the garden. When in John 5, 26 and 27, he says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, tree of life. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, knowledge of good and evil. And finally, and to our point here, Jesus declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath when accused of violating the Mosaic ordinance. Here, an incident that is this incident is cited by all three of the synoptics. Jesus certainly declares his authority over the institution of the Sabbath observance. That is true, but I think it's much, much deeper than that. I think he also declares himself to be the Lord of the rest of God, the Lord of God's peace. And by doing so, he actually declares himself to be God. And if you can imagine what the Jewish leaders thought of that statement. He is therefore the giver of the rest of that rest to whomever comes to him. Back to our verse, come to me, all you are heavy, labor and are heavy laden. He is the Lord of the eternal seventh day and the doorway in and of himself into that seventh day. No man comes to the Father unless he comes through me. I am the door. A reality that was that he would accomplish by his consummation of his earthly work. Now, there's interesting, I'm going to fly over this because it's just a side note, but Jesus proved himself through his death and resurrection to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He worked for 6 days, right? He died on the sixth. On the cross, he said what? It is finished. On the seventh day, he rested in the tomb. And on the eighth day, the dawning of the new creation, the new week, the eternal day, Jesus rose as the first fruits of many brothers, the new creation of God's, of all of God's creation, the new creation of God. That's pretty fascinating when you think about it. But that work began after his wilderness experience, whereupon, as we have stated, Jesus began to execute the redeemed Adamic commission of expanding the tabernacle of God and extending the rule and reign of God. Now, this is where it takes on an interesting shift. Originally, Adam was charged with expanding the boundaries of Eden, of extending the tabernacle of God geographically. However, Peter tells us that the true dwelling place or tabernacle of God is now the church. That each of us are being built, are living stones being built into the dwelling place of God. Thus, for Jesus, the second Adam, expanding the tabernacle of God meant extending the rule and peace of God into the lives of people. And like Adam, Jesus did not stop on the Sabbath. Why? Because his work was about bringing the Sabbath. He brought the rest of God to places where chaos reigned, into the lives of people. So what we have is we have the already, but not yet. The not yet. As stated in our introduction, we are considering the verse that is magnificently sweeping in its scope and includes the salvific plan of God throughout the ages from creation to consummation. And as we have labored to see, there is a great eternal hope in the words of Jesus here for all who are his own, a hope of an eternity to come wherein there is no more sin, no more death, no more anxiety, no more tears, a place where we will celebrate the Lord of the Sabbath forever and always. That's quite a hope. But we also have the already, where what is true in eternity has now invaded into this dark realm. And if there's ever a time that I would suggest to you that the peace of God is needed, especially within the church, it is in these days today, where we fear a virus, where we fear so many things, where economics are dicey, where people's jobs are unsure, where money doesn't stretch as far as it used to, where we have divisions within the home, where people are canceling each other's family members, where all of these things carry on. And it seeps its way into the church, and we become very anxious. And unfortunately, we bring that into the church with us. And what we can't really help but, because it's really a good place to bring it into, because this is the rest of God in the church. And so we come and we find rest for our weary souls in these places. But if there was ever a time for the peace of God, it is now. And we'll get to what that means and our responsibility. That's not my time, is it? Because I'm not done. In a moment. So the already. Now, as we have also stated, because Jesus succeeding where Adam failed, the Lord of the Sabbath is able to grant rest to those who come to him in the here and now. Consider the following. The following verses of the passage are the following verses in the passage that we are considering. After our primary text, it says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest," present tense, "for your souls." John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Then we have the whole discourse in Matthew 6, where Jesus, as a condensed, I'm not going to read it all, says basically this: why do you worry about what you will eat and about what you will wear? Why do you concern yourself with your lives? Who among you, by worrying, can add a single day to his life? Why do you run after all of these things like the Gentiles do? But what? Seek first the kingdom of God. Engage yourself in a work that matters. And all of these things that we seek after, that were the cause of the fall, all of these things that we lost, will be again added to you as you engage in my rest and seek my kingdom. And busy yourself with those things. Do not then be enslaved again to the consequences of the curse. Why are you worrying about your life, the number of your days, the clothing you wear, the food you eat? No, because of Christ Jesus, the Lord, who already knows what we have need of, like in the garden, will provide those things for you without you striving for them. Consider the birds. They neither toil nor spin. The grass of the field, it doesn't work, and yet it is arrayed more than Solomon in splendor. Instead, joyfully engage in the redeemed commission of the second Adam and seek first the kingdom of God. And then there is Isaiah 26:3, which states, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And in that statement, we are introduced into our contingency, the invitation. The contingency is to trust in the giver of that rest. Which leads us back to the first phrase or the first clause in the verse that we're considering. Come to me. We come to the final point of the study. The rest of God in Christ Jesus is available only to those who come. Only to those who will trust. And in so coming, one demonstrates that trust and faith in the person who is the giver of that rest. Another Isaiah passage to consider regarding this is Isaiah 30, 15 through 18, where it is said, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength." And here's the catch. "But you were unwilling. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore, you shall indeed flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you." Hang on to that phrase. Though we say, no, I can do this in my own strength, and though we try, and I'll tell you a story here that really pictures this, the Lord still waits, and he still offers the invitation. And interestingly enough, when we come to the end of our striving, and we come to the end of our strength, and we have no more to give, he is there. And he simply says, come to me. We have this so well pictured for us in the picture of Jesus in the boat with the disciples going across the lake and a storm kicks up. And the scripture indicates that the storm is rather severe to the point that the boat is actually being swamped. Now, you have to consider a couple things here. One, these are seasoned fishermen, some of them. They don't fall into fear on the water readily. And yet, the scripture indicates that there was great fear among them. Where was Jesus? He was asleep. And yet the disciples, frantic, I can just see the picture, and I'm going to paraphrastically demonstrate. You can just see them bailing water. You can just see them doing trimming sails or whatever it is that they do on those little fishing boats, stressing, worrying, struggling. And finally, what do? They go to Jesus and they roust him from his sleep. And instead of asking for help, what do? "Care you not that we are in trouble? Don't you care that we're drowning here?" And Jesus simply stands up, and what does he say? "Peace, rest, be still." And at the word of the Sabbath of God, there is great calm. And he turns to his disciples, and what does he say to them? "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" What does Hebrews tell us? "And they could not enter his rest because of their lack of faith." This morning, the Lord of the Sabbath, the second Adam, extends his rest to all of us who are weary and heavy laden. Because of the fall, because of the sin we continually struggle with, because of the chaos that surrounds us, and because of our propensity to fear, or perhaps we're simply rebellious. However, in this returning and rest, in our coming unto Him, we will find our salvation, our strength. We will find release from our anxiety, our fears, our insistence upon our self-reliance, and the drudgery of the toil by the sweat of our brow. Instead of these, we will find peace that passes understanding and a joy unspeakable. We will find this in the here and now. And as we live in the freedom of seeking first the kingdom of God and His glory in accordance to the redeemed Adamic commission. So we live in the here and now in the peace of God, setting our sights on the hope that awaits us. Not only this, but we will find strength in the hope of entering into the very rest of God in the new creation, inaugurated by the finished work of our great high priest, the triumphant second Adam, where there is no sin, no death, no sea, and no more sun, because He is the light. But we must heed the words of the writer of Hebrews. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as the Israelites did and were unable to enter His rest, but instead make every effort by faith to enter that rest. Today, therefore, there is much turmoil that surrounds us. The waves are breaking over the bow of the boat on many of our lives. Many of us know of people that have succumbed to the fear and the turmoil and the struggle. However, this morning, if you will still your heart, if you will cease for a moment from your striving, you will hear Him say, "Come to Me, for I will give you rest." Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful this morning for the provision that we have in Jesus, our Sabbath rest. And Father, this morning, I for one will quiet my heart. I long this morning to hear those words come unto me. I long this morning, Father, for You to quiet my heart, quiet my mind. Cause me once again to rest in Your accomplished work, in Your provision, in Your superintending of my life, in Your oversight, and in Your lordship. May we this morning, as Your people, Your tabernacle, celebrate and rejoice in the things that You have given us, and in the peace of God. In Jesus' name, amen.